You can all open your Bibles. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah 24. But also Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. You know, it's the amazing thing about the Lord, of course, is that he was utterly unexpected. Not only was he unexpected by the people themselves, but his ministry itself was just not, it just didn't seem like what they thought it was supposed to be. It was just too normal. It was too earthy. It wasn't religious enough. Even though, I mean, nobody would accuse, of course today, nobody would accuse Jesus of being unspiritual. But in those days, they certainly did. They accused him of being very unspiritual because he didn't do what everybody else did in the religious world. He was really, really normal. Except, of course, that when he touched people, they were healed, like all the time. And when he had to walk on water, he could. And when he would speak to people, it wasn't like there was a reverb that happened, you know? It wasn't like a special sound. But there was some substance to what he said that made people think. And the reason, of course, for that was because, A, what he was saying was true, and on his own authority, which was huge. But B, because the Holy Spirit was using it to open people's minds and hearts. And so it was odd, would have been odd, to have been there and to say, I think something spiritual is happening, but I can't quite put my finger on it because it's not a Pharisee rally. It's not anything like what we've seen before. They had never seen anything like Jesus. So normal, so simple, so loving, so blue collar, so to speak, and yet so effective. And also so disconnected from all the pomp and circumstance that is normally or was normally associated with religious spirituality. And so Jesus says things that always make people realize reality is not what it seems. And that's really one of the main reasons he did this. Reality, spiritual reality, the way God really is, the way God is really working, is not always what it seems. And if you are used to judging everything by its cover and taking all of what you think in a given day as being the reality of things, you really need to listen to Jesus, because one of the things he was bringing across in all that I've just been talking about is that it's not always what it looks like. Life isn't always what it looks like. For instance, back up in Matthew there into chapter 4, in 12 to 17, he's at the synagogue at Capernaum. And he's just there, and he speaks. He speaks to the group on Sabbath, on Saturday. He gathers the people, but they're already gathered anyway. And he, as a normal person, stands up and speaks. And from that moment on, from the time he started his work in 12 to 17 of Matthew 4, see the end of verse 17? He said, repent, turn around, the kingdom of heaven is actually here. Meaning in his person, the kingdom of heaven was there. What do you mean? What is he talking about, the kingdom of heaven is here? It doesn't look like the kingdom of heaven is here. The Romans are here. What are you talking about, the kingdom of heaven is here? The kingdom of heaven is not here. The Romans are here. In fact, the kingdom of heaven can't come until the Messiah comes and kicks the Romans out. We know how this is supposed to happen. The kingdom of heaven is about us. It's about Israel. It's about some stuff we're expecting. And the Messiah is going to come someday. And Jesus said, no, turn around. That's what repent means. Change your mind. Stop thinking that. The kingdom of heaven is here. And you know from other passages that when he would speak this and he would quote from the Old Testament, he was talking about himself. He was talking about himself. And he wanted them to come and listen to him. And it was just so odd. He was basically saying, I know you think nothing's happening. I know you think nothing's happening. And I know you think I'm nobody. But I got to tell you, something is happening. And if you'll listen carefully to what I'm telling you, you will enter into it. You'll actually become a part of that which is happening. And then he picked the disciples, 18 and following, and great crowds were coming around and he was healing everybody. He went up on the hill there around the edges of the Sea of Galilee in the Sermon on the Mount. And what I would like you to look at is the first 12 verses. He saw the multitudes, verse 1 of Matthew 5. He saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he'd sat down, his disciples came to him. His disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them. Now notice he's been talking about the kingdom. He's been saying something's happening you don't understand, and it's not all what it looks like. It looks one way, but it's not. Listen to what I'm saying. There's something else going on. And in verses, well, the Beatitudes, what we call the Beatitudes, which is Latin for blessing, the blessings, 3 down through 12, what he basically says in this section is, I know it looks one way, you are my disciples, I know it looks one way in your life right now, but trust me, you are blessed. There is another dimension. There's the kingdom of heaven. There's the dimension that is the reality out of which the material reality comes. And he says, you belong to me. And in that realm, you are blessed. So I don't. Basically, the bottom line of the Beatitudes is not, if you'll act this way, and he lists these things, we'll read them in a minute. You know them by heart almost. A lot of you do. He's not saying, if you'll act this way, then I will bless you. That's the biggest misinterpretation and mistake people make when they read the Beatitudes. They think that it means, if you act like you're poor in spirit, and you act humble, and you act and act and act and act and act, God will bless you. They think that's what he means. That's not what he means. What he means is, no matter what happens to you, no matter what is going on the outside, whether you're poor in spirit or you're merciful or whether whatever these things, and none of these things were respected by the world. He says, you're blessed because you belong in my kingdom. You're blessed because you're with me. Look at it, what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. That means in his dimension, the kingdom of God. And he's talking about because they belong to him, of course. He's not talking about the generic poor in spirit. He's talking about his disciples, people who've come to him. Poor in spirit means not having a franchise in this world, not having a stake in this world. Poor in spirit, not having anything to brag about. Not having anything in this world that the world would say, oh, wow, you're cool, you're amazing, you're powerful, we want to be with you. Poor in spirit has none of that. He says, but you're blessed. Why? Because you belong to the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Meaning, you're going to mourn. But mourning in the world, I mean, where is that valued? In our world, where is mourning actually valued? Everybody does it, but where do people say there's value and validity in mourning? In the world? No, uh-uh. You stay away from people when you're mourning. You get with people when you want to party. The world doesn't respect mourning particularly. He says, no, but listen, in this world you're going to mourn, but you're blessed because you belong to me. Trust me. Blessed are the gentle. They will inherit the earth, meaning the new creation. The gentle people are almost never respected in the world, at least not by the movers and the shakers. But he says, it's the word he uses for himself. But again, he wasn't respected in the world either. He was admired for what he could do for people, but when it came right down to it, they crucified him. And still to this day, you find nobody says, wow, I have a poster in my bedroom of the most gentle person I know. You know, who has that? I mean, what teenage kids are saying, you know, I'm listening to the music of the most gentle musician I know, the most humble musician I know. That's just so cool. And that's why I buy his CDs. It's just, he's gentle, you know? I mean, because that's what I want to be when I grow up. I want to be gentle like that. Nobody does that. Why? I'll tell you why. Because we are extremely confident of our strength. And when our strength is there, which it is only temporary, I promise you, but when it is there, boy, we feel good. But that doesn't always work. He says, Jesus says, look, I don't care what happens. I don't care what is going on, what the world thinks of you. You're still blessed because you belong. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. In our world, nobody hungers and thirsts. You don't have a poster of a person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. A person who hungered and thirsted for righteousness would not want you to have a poster of them. That would probably be part of their character anyway, you know? Can you have a poster of the person who loves righteousness the most? So the world doesn't respect that. Jesus says, hey, if you hunger and thirst for that which is good and that which is right, trust me, and you're belonging to me, I've put that in you, and I'm developing that in you, trust me, you're blessed. Blessed are the merciful, they will receive mercy. Once again, you know, merciful people are not generally looked up to in the world. The people who are not merciful are the ones who get the respect. I'm not saying you can't be decisive and merciful at the same time, but look around. Just look around. Merciful is not generally respected by the world. Blessed are the pure in heart. There again. You know, I mean, you could just walk all the way through this. And yet these are characteristics of Jesus. And by the way, when you hear this being taught, when you hear people teach the Sermon on the Mount, realize that the Lord does cultivate these characters. It's perfectly okay to talk about him cultivating these characters, but please understand, he's not saying you're blessed because you have them. He's saying you're blessed because you're part of me. These things are an aspect of that. The world does not respect it. And sometimes you'll be persecuted, and sometimes life will just look like a huge flushing toilet bowl, and that's about as good as it's going to get that day. And he says, but I want you to look beyond that. See, the whole point is, life is not what it seems once you understand the Lord. Once you understand that that's what, he's really doing something in a world that is just trashed in so many ways. And so that's why he's telling his friends, his disciples, you are blessed. Now listen to me, he says, you belong to the kingdom. You belong to an invisible kingdom, and you're going to go there. That's for sure. It is an absolute certainty you're going there. You've already entered into the life. You're never going to die. You've got to see life from this perspective. If you do not, you will become depressed and angry and bitter. All the things that, you know, we forget when we forget grace. And so, you know, this is what he's telling these guys, because they're being pressed on by the world around them all the time. You know, you're nothing. You're, you know. And he says, no, don't you believe it. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the sons of God. Once again, same thing. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of doing what's right. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, it's all in the context of belonging to him. Don't take these out and make them separate from discipleship to Christ. He's talking about his own disciples here. He's not talking a generic thing, generic peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people in him, people who are Christians and who sacrifice their reputation to try to make peace and who let people say things about them rather than fight back sometimes because it's the right thing to do under the circumstances and so on. And he says, you know, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Once again, it's that issue of that life. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil falsely. Now, if they're saying it because it's true, well, you just have to repent. But if they falsely accuse you of being all kinds of bad because you belong to Jesus, that's how it works. It's not, especially in our world, it's not that say, well, you're a Christian, therefore you're bad. That's not what'll happen. What'll happen is they will find out you're not on page with them, with the world, in a particular way. You're just not on page with them. And you say so. I just don't think that's right. Or I think this is a better way to go. And you say that, and then they know you're a Christian, and you actually get persecuted for the ramifications of your faith, not for your faith directly. Does everybody understand that? It's almost always, if you get criticized or persecuted as a Christian, it's for the ramifications of your faith. It's something that has come out as a double click on your being a Christian. Because I'm a Christian, there's some things I don't do or some things that I think are wrong or whatever, and that's what you get the flack for. And that's what he's talking about, falsely accused on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. You see what he's getting at? This is the life you have. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So he lists these things, poor in spirit. The world doesn't see these as admirable, but he doesn't care. He says, most of these things are admirable, but in God's kingdom, but the point is you're blessed even though you are seen this way by the world. Poor in spirit, mourning, gentle, hunger for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted for righteousness and persecuted for belonging to Jesus. And he says, no matter what it looks like, you are blessed. Why? For two reasons, verses 11 and 12. They're right there. Look at them. You have a place in God's kingdom in the other dimension. I want you just to think about that and realize that your real home actually isn't here. That's the truth. It isn't. The real truth is your home is not here. Once you've given your life to Christ, and you may forget that or whatever, but it's still true always. Your home is in the next realm. He leaves us here on purpose because he wants us to be the connection between the realms, the church, the body of Christ, the Christians, okay? So you have a place in God's kingdom. And secondly, and here's the kicker, it's going to take us, we get into the last part here, this will take us right back to Jeremiah. He says, rejoice and be glad, your reward in heaven is great. Look at the last line, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, why is that comforting? So they persecuted the prophets that were before. You know what he's saying? Friend, you're in good company. You're in really good company if you feel like this life is kind of a pain. You're in really good company if for some reason you're being criticized for being a Christian. Now, if you're having a good day and you're feeling really good about things, praise the Lord. Enjoy that. Really do enjoy. Enjoy everything God gives you. But there's going to come days when you just feel like, I have no idea what in the world is going on. And here I am just trying to walk with God, and it's going south on me. What's that about? It's about living in a fallen world. And Jesus says, into that situation, he says, you are blessed, and you must see it from my perspective. And then he says, furthermore, it's just like you and Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was one of the guys he had in mind when he said, that's the way the prophets were treated. They had very hard lives. Now, why is that comforting? Because I really do not want to be like Jeremiah. It's comforting because everybody now knows, and everybody knew at the time Jesus said this, that the prophets were right. That's why it's comforting. When he says the prophets were treated this way, what he's saying to his disciples is, and everybody knows they were right. And there's going to come a day when you will know you were right to walk with God, and there's going to come a day when you will be glad you hung in there when the times were dark and when you didn't feel like walking with God and when you were being pressured out of it and this and that. And he says, you're in good company. The prophets have been this way. Well, that is right into Jeremiah. And I want you to see how, as we move to Jeremiah 24, and bear in mind what Jesus has just said, things are not as they look. Things are not as they look. Things are not as they look. In fact, in a lot of ways, things are the opposite of the way they look. I know it sounds weird, but this is not rhetoric. I promise you, this is sound theology. A lot of times, your life is exactly the opposite of the way it looks. You might say, well, my life really feels like really not a good thing, something I probably shouldn't say in church. It feels like not good. As a Christian, you see, my life just does not feel good. I'm walking with God, but everything else around me. The Lord would say to that, don't judge it by what it looks like on the surface. Don't judge it by what it looks like on the surface. And I tell you, as a pastor and as a Christian for 30 years, pastor for 30 years, Christian for 40, I can tell you that oftentimes when people look like they're really walking with God, oftentimes you find out they're like those oak trees in my yard that look good on the outside, but a strong wind comes up, blows it right over, and you find out they're all rotten in the middle. Things are not as they seem, which is why as Christians we got to go to the Word of God. We've got to let Him tell us how to interpret life. We got to not be judging books by their covers. And we've got to remember that to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by His grace is the main blessing in all of eternity, no matter whatever else happens to us. Now, that brings us to Jeremiah 24, which is a prophecy all by itself. I was going to do 24 and 25 tonight, but if you've read ahead, you know that 25 is 38 verses, and so I'm going to not do that. We're only going to do the little 10-verse thing in 24. And it's all one vision, and basically it's a vision in which the Lord speaks to this apostate nation, and it makes it very clear it's not what it looks like. But let me give you the background, because if you don't know the background and you just read the passage, like with so many of the prophets, if you just read the passages and you don't know the background, you don't read the history, boy, I tell you, you'll just stop reading your Bible. But a lot of people do. They just stop reading their Bibles because it looks kind of bad. But let me give you the background. First of all, there's four things to note. First of all, Judah, which is capital Jerusalem, the last holdout of what was once David's mighty empire, has now been reduced to Judah, Benjamin, and the surrounding territories with the capital of Jerusalem because of apostasy for generations, and the Lord has reduced their numbers down to this. But Judah, first thing to know, Judah had no heart relationship with God. No heart relationship with God. No heart, bear in mind, because we look at the prophecy, he talks about that. No heart relationship. No actual trust in God. You can tell because they violated all 10 of the 10 commandments. When you read through what was going on at the time, they had the temple, they had everything going, but they violated all 10 of the 10 commandments. All 10. You can just look at everything the prophets say about this generation that Jeremiah talks to. All 10 of the 10 commandments. And you say, well, that's it. Of course God's mad. Of course. They're breaking the rules. He gave them 10 rules. There's only 10. For heaven's sake, can't you keep 10 rules? Can't you even keep 10 little rules? No, we can't. Well, then you're just out. I'm sorry. That's the end of it. You can't keep 10. That is not what this is about. They were violating all 10 commandments, and God was angry, but I promise you it was not because he set up a series of rules, and then when they couldn't keep the rules, then he got mad at them. That is a radical misunderstanding of the scriptures. It's terribly unfair to accuse God of that. And people who say that sort of thing, and a lot of people do, and a lot of people think it. I read recently a magazine article from back east, political critique. And one of the things in an offhand comment, it's like the Bible talks about a God who sets up rules and then gets mad at you when you can't live up to them. I mean, that was their whole idea of what this, that is not what this is. The Ten Commandments were simply the Lord saying, this is the way I think. And the easiest way to say it is, understand what I consider to be wrong, and you will be able to extrapolate from that a huge amount of what I consider to be right. And we don't have time to go through all the Ten Commandments at this point, of course, but that's what he's saying. When they violated all 10 of the Ten Commandments, he wasn't saying, well, that's it, I'm done with you, you violated the rules. What he's saying is, it's very obvious to me, you don't give a rip about me. You don't care what I think. You don't like me. You don't love me. You don't do what I ask you to do. You don't do what I tell you to do. And primarily, you don't view reality the way I'm viewing it. Because I've been telling you, reality isn't the way it looks in this age. There are better things to think about than what this age is doing. And they're going, no, there's not. We want to be just like the pagans. And so they brought in their idols right into the temple, and they did all this stuff. And this is exactly what the prophets are saying. He said, there's only one God. They said, no, we think there's a lot. He said, don't worship images. They said, we make lots of images for everything. He said, keep holy the Sabbath day. They never did that. For generations, they didn't do it. We'll talk about that next time. In the second half of the Ten Commandments, it's all about how you treat each other. They treated each other like trash. They just trashed each other. And so he basically looked at them. Here they have his temple that he designed. They have his priesthood that he designed. They're still making his sacrifices that he designed. And they're living this way. And he's saying, I don't know what you're doing, but it is not loving me. I guarantee it. There's no heart. There's no heart. I tell you, when you have a heart for God, it's amazing how flexible he can be about some of the rules. I mean, I wouldn't put it, some people get mad when I say stuff like that. But you know, he's really incredibly patient because he can tell if you have a real heart for him. I mean, look at King David. I mean, that's amazing. Did I hear somebody say David? Yeah, he's the first one that comes to mind. But that's because the Lord is after a relationship. Now watch as this happens. This generation that Jeremiah is speaking to has no heart for God. They got tons of religion, no heart for God. Second thing to note, God had told them in Deuteronomy, I told you this last week, but you got to understand it and get it in your head. Deuteronomy chapters 28 to 30, God had told them through Moses, he expected them to know this and read it to every new generation. He said, if you do this and you turn your back on me in your future generations, and there arises a whole generation of people who don't know me, don't like me, even though they're doing all the ceremonial stuff, but they don't really care at all what I say, if there arises that over a long period of time, I'll kick you out of the land. It's my land. I got it for you, but if you're not going to walk, I'll kick you out of it. He didn't say, I'll destroy you completely. He said, I'll kick you out of the land. You'll lose the benefit of being here in this age in the land. But so what all the prophets are doing is they're saying, Israel, Judah, so on, if you keep doing this, this is what's going to happen. And they keep quoting, they keep sending him back to the curses in Deuteronomy. He's applying this same discipline, and he warned them from generation to generation through all the prophets. If you've ever seen a chart of the prophets, you see how many prophets there are. He warned them generation after generation. He sent northern Israel away in 722. This is taking place in 598. So, you know, over 100 years before, he had sent northern Israel up to Assyria, and they completely lost their reality. They lost their identity and their reality. Northern Israel did, the northern kingdom. And you would have thought that maybe Judah would have figured something out by seeing that. No, they didn't. They didn't get it. He warned them specifically through, get this, during Jeremiah's years, Jeremiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. Not only that, they had the writings and the witness of all the 8th century prophets who prophesied before Israel went away, including Isaiah and the rest of them. And they still weren't listening. It wasn't like God was not telling them anything. It was very clear. Judah had no heart relationship with him, and God had told him over and over about this. And so, and he had also brought the Babylonians against him already by this time. Now, this prophecy takes place at a very specific moment, and it's very clearly dated. And at the moment that this takes place, the year that this takes place, by the time this prophecy takes place, God has already brought the Babylonians against them twice. And the Babylonians came. God said, the Babylonians are going to come. I need you to get serious about me. They wouldn't get serious. The Babylonians came, and they took one deportation out in 605. That was the one, young Daniel. You know, in the book of Daniel, when Daniel was little, he was taken about the age of 12. That was in that deportation. He was taken in that deportation. God was already planning to plant Daniel in Babylon as a wise man so that he could protect the rest of his people he's going to bring there in the next generation. 605. He's already done it once. Babylonians surrounded the city, didn't destroy it, just said, you want to give us your best people and a bunch of money, don't you? And they shook Israel down. Well, you would have thought Judah would have said, yeah. You know, Lord, Jeremiah's probably right. We've been running away from you. Let's repent. You know, if they'd have done it right then, none of the rest of this would have ever happened. But they didn't. So then another generation goes on, or not a whole generation, but several years to 598. And then what happens is, again, a king arises, Jehoiachin, and also known as Jeconiah. And he basically, they're all bad. And he kicks up his heels against Babylon, and the Babylonians come again. Now this time they take more people. They took about 10,000 this time, and they took all the best. They took all the presidents of all the corporations, they took all the generals, they took all the people who could do anything that would help the infrastructure of the, they knew what they were doing in that second deportation. They took Jeconiah and his whole family and his mom and everybody. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 36 and in 2 Kings 24 if you want to read about it. They took all the best, and they took Ezekiel. Ezekiel went in that one, in that deportation. That just happened just before these words are penned, okay? Now, once again, Nebuchadnezzar has come and he said, you are going to do as I say, or I will just simply make this tighter and tighter and tighter. God had been saying that's exactly what's going to happen. He's been telling them all along. So in this second deportation, all of these people were taken, including, like I said, Ezekiel. And then what happened after that? There was a third one in 586 when they completely leveled the city, okay? And we won't get to that one yet. But after the second one, Zedekiah was set up as a puppet king. And we talked about him. He's a bad guy. But Nebuchadnezzar, he promised Nebuchadnezzar, I will not rebel. Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to make you the king in Judah. Are you going to promise me that you're not going to rebel? I'm taking Jehoiachin or Jeconiah. I'm taking him. I'm taking his family. I'm taking everybody back. Jehoiachin ended up staying in jail, house arrest for 36 years in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm taking all this. Now, Zedekiah, are you going to do what I say? Zedekiah said, I swear on a stack of Bibles. Absolutely. I will do everything you tell me to do. Now, interestingly, that is exactly what God had said to do. God said, cooperate with the Babylonians. I am pressuring you to cooperate with the Babylonians. God had said this to Jeremiah. But Zedekiah broke his word with Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah, that's the fourth thing. Zedekiah still did not view reality in God's perspective, even after all this. First, Judah had no heart relationship with God. Secondly, God had told him, he had warned him in Deuteronomy that he'd take the land away if they did not have a heart relationship with him. Third, he brought the Babylonians against him already twice by the time these words are penned. And fourth, Zedekiah, who's the king now at this point, still doesn't view reality from God's perspective. And you can tell, he does not encourage the people to stop their idolatry. In fact, they keep the idolatry going. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles. He believes a false interpretation of the deportation. Now, this is crucial because it sets up what the meaning of this prophecy in chapter 24. Zedekiah believed because the false prophets were telling him, and because he wanted to believe it. Zedekiah believed that God was punishing the exiles who were taken away to Babylon. But because Zedekiah was not taken away, he was actually appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, he believed that he was doing just fine and didn't have to repent of anything. If you'd have asked Zedekiah, how does the world look? Zedekiah would have said, it looks fine. I think God is on our side. Plus, I think all the gods are on our side. We've got all the idolatry going. I've got prophets telling me that it's going to be a short Babylonian captivity for these poor folks, you know, Jeconiah and everybody that were taken to Babylon. We must be really fine. And we're going to, I think the prospects for us are really pretty good, actually. I think it's going to be great. You ask him when his inaugural State of the Union address, it was bright. It was cheery. He was told by his false prophets, because he refused to listen to Jeremiah or anybody told him anything he didn't want to hear. He thought, you know, it's really going to be pretty good. And God must be judging all these folks that got traipsed off to Babylon, all these poor people that have had this terrible thing has happened. God must be judging them. But he's left us in the land. We have our temple. We have, of course, we don't have any smart people left, and we don't have an army, and they took all our money. Oh, by the way, did I tell you that? They took all the money. So they took all the smart people and all the money. But they still had some dumb people, as if you've read what happened. And they still have their pride, and they have plenty of that. And so he does not repent of any of the idolatry, does not listen to Jeremiah. Poor Jeremiah, he gets left there. Jeremiah is saying goodbye to Ezekiel. Bye, Zeke. You and I know what's going to happen. And Ezekiel did too. You read Ezekiel, it's just like Jeremiah, except it's in Babylon. He's over there preaching the same thing to, you know, but these two guys, they went to Bible college together. They're the last guys watching. This whole thing happened. Poor Jeremiah, he's got to stay there and watch the ship go down. And Zedekiah had false confidence based on these false prophecies and a completely backwards interpretation of history because he wasn't paying attention to the Word of God. If you don't pay attention to the Word of God, you get all the wrong ideas about what history's doing. You get all the wrong ideas about what history's doing. And that's what's happening with Zedekiah. And then finally, like I mentioned, he broke faith with Nebuchadnezzar, which is totally ungodly. I mean, what happened was he thought because he was full of himself and there were a bunch of other smaller kings around too, plus he had the Egyptians down there saying, hey, we'll help you if you want to go against the Babylonians. Yeah, fat chance, the Egyptians. Anyway, so he got kind of full of himself, and after just a couple, 3 years of this, he basically said, okay, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not paying you anymore. We're declaring our independence, blah, blah, blah. Breaks his promise. Radically ungodly thing to do. Even in ancient stuff, you know, even though it was done by the kings, and they did it regularly, it was part of the diplomacy, God had told him, you keep your promise to this pagan king. I just want to toss something out here. Do you think it's more important or less important to keep promises to people outside the body of Christ? It's important no matter what, but I'm amazed Christians who have kind of two sets of books ethically. When they're dealing with people outside the body of Christ, they have one way of dealing. And when they're dealing with people they know are brothers and sisters in the Lord, they have another way. And let me tell you, that's not God's way. It's not God's way. And that's not, I mean, that's a crook pretending to be a Christian, basically, at that point. He expects us to keep promises to people who aren't walking with God. And he doesn't give us the excuse of breaking a promise to somebody just because we know they're ungodly. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was terribly ungodly. But God told the kings of Judah to pay attention to the promises they made to him and not break them. You know, you make a promise. Anyway, sometimes people cut themselves some slack, say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. I'm lying to a liar. Who cares? Well, God cares. So anyway, so Zedekiah does all these things. Well, now he's interpreted all this now. So what happens is God tells Jeremiah, I got a message for you, Jeremiah. Jeremiah's going, oh boy. Chapter 24, and he ends up telling them something they don't want to hear. And now watch. Remember Jesus said life is not what it looks like? It's exactly what Jeremiah's going to say in this prophecy. Chapter 24, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah with the craftsmen, the smiths from Jerusalem, that's all the smart people, and brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. So he had a waking vision, apparently, which is one of the ways the Lord spoke to the prophets. He gave him a vision, and then he let him look at it, let him soak it in, and then he said, what do you see? And the prophet would say, here's what I see, and then the Lord would say, okay, here's what it means. And it's a little audiovisual thing that he sometimes did, and that's what's happening here. So there's two baskets of figs, which are very common fruit there, and one basket was very good figs, like first ripe figs, and the other basket was very bad figs that couldn't be eaten because they were so rotten. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? He says, well, I see good figs and bad figs. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me and said this, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good. Now note the word regard. I will regard as good the captives of Judah. Now, that is the exact opposite of what Zedekiah had been told and what anybody else would have said under the circumstances. Jeremiah is receiving a piece of information here that nobody believes. Everybody believes that God is blessing the people left in the land because they think the blessing is actually in the land. You understand that? They think the blessing's in the land. The blessing is in the relationship with God. It's got nothing to do with the land. But they don't know that. And they're using their superstitious deal with God to try and stay in the land. So they think that God's left them in the land because he's pleased with them. And it's the exact opposite. Their idolatry is just terrible. It's the opposite of the way it looks. See, now look at it. The Lord says, I will regard as good the captives of Judah. Jeremiah's eyes are getting wide going, oh my goodness, this is the exact opposite of what everybody thinks. Whom I have sent out of this place to the land of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans didn't come get them. I sent them. I sent them out of this place. Fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28 to 30. I will set my eyes on them for good. Oh my. You mean the people that are being hauled off to Babylon? God's going to bless them? And I'm going to bring them back again to this land. Actually, it wouldn't be this exact generation, but now he's speaking into the future. He's saying, what he's saying is, my long-term plan actually is about these people, not the ones that are left here. And I'm deciding I'm going to treat them well. And I will build them up, and I will not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. When Jeremiah was first called, the Lord said, I'm appointing you to build up, to tear down and to build up and to plant and to pluck up and so on. Same words that are used here. And God says, I'm going to do this to these people that are going to Babylon. These people that look like they're suffering. These people that look like they're being judged. They look like God's mad at them. But it's actually the opposite of the way it looks. And I will give them, and it doesn't mean them particularly. Now he's like looking further down, and this is a prophecy you find in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, a coming time when people who know God will have a fresh, brand new heart. I will give them a heart to know me. Now this prophecy goes beyond these generations, and once again, let me explain. What he's saying is, this is the remnant I'm actually working with. This is the remnant I'm working with. What do you mean that's the remnant? I thought the remnant was back here in Jerusalem. No, that's not the remnant. The remnant is the ones who've been taken captive. And out of this remnant, a generation will arise. Eventually, there will come a time when I'll put an entirely new heart inside of them. That's the new covenant, see, he's talking about. And it comes out of that group of people who eventually comes back to Jerusalem, who rebuilds under Nehemiah and Ezra and so on. See? And I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And they will return to me with their whole heart. Wow. Jeremiah's like, oh my goodness. I'm going to go to the temple and say this. They are really going to hate this, Lord. They're not going to like this sermon. Now, he doesn't leave it at that, though. He talks about the bad figs, too. But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, for thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem, who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. There were some folks who had run to Egypt out of Israel, partly because one of the kings had been deported down there, one of the previous kings, but also because they thought it would be safer to go to Egypt. And he says, they're not part of the remnant either. They ran away. They didn't stand with me, and they didn't let the discipline occur. They took off. The remnant of Jerusalem who remain in the land and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. And I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth and a reproach and a proverb and a taunt and a curse. And this is similar to other things Jeremiah has said. They're just going to really be the opposite of what they think. And I'll send the sword and the famine and pestilence upon them and they'll be destroyed from the land which I gave to their forefathers. So the judgment, the point here is that with these two things, the judgment is on the wrong people. The judgment's on the wrong people. You ask anybody under the circumstances, they'd say, why is God doing that? That's not at all what I thought God was going to do. You know, you read this, what do you think? What would you read? You know, let me make one observation as we look at it, and then we'll apply it as Christians. Notice there's no exhortation in here. There's no exhortation. There's no repent. There's no come back to me. There's no nothing. There's no exhortation at all. It's simply a statement of fact. It's a statement of fact. And yet, it's a statement of fact about grace. Did you notice that? It's a statement of fact that God is actually doing something gracious in the midst of this huge judgment. He's not asking the people to, he's not telling anybody to respond. He's simply saying, I'm actually doing something gracious. You know, we're so used to messages, sermons, and so on that say, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do that. And there's times for that, please, I understand. And sometimes we give you lists of things to do. Click, 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 do it in this order. And, you know, we start all the first ones with the same first letter, and that's really good preaching, you know. And then you get into this whole idea that it's all about what I do. I want you to notice something. In this oracle, there's nothing humans are doing right. Nothing. You know, the people that are on their way to Babylon, they're not good. They're really not good. And that's just such a shocker, because immediately when you see this, oh, God's working with those people going to Babylon, the next thing you want to say is, well, they must be doing something good. You know, they must be having devotions on the way. They must have been the group that repented. And so God is going to say that they're going to be, and that's not absolutely not what he says. There's no exhortation. It's a statement of fact. What the Lord wants us to do when we see a statement of fact is sit there and think about it. Just think about it. Just let it soak in. God says, I'm doing something. I didn't ask your opinion, and I'm not asking you to do anything. Well, Lord, don't you need my help? No. Well, Lord, isn't there something I can do? No. But Lord, look, everything's going you know where in a you know what. Well, no. Actually, I know it looks that way. But I want you to know, Jeremiah, and I want you to tell these people, and I want you to straighten them out. Because he told not the people on their way to Babylon. He told the group that was back there that thought they were in such good shape. He says, you straighten these people out. You tell them I'm doing something, but it's not at all what they thought. Exactly like what Jesus did. That's just so Jesus. You know, in a way, it's so gospel. It's so gospel. So many of Jesus' accounts of what God would do among sinful people are the opposite of what anybody expected all the time. All the time. And it's always focused on this heart issue. And never on the religion, it's always on the heart. It's just amazing. You can double-click any passage anywhere and eventually find Jesus and find the grace of God, which is the main message of the whole Bible. The judgment of God as the backdrop for the grace of God, because that's what this is about. Notice three things. First, the long-term goal is a heart for God among God's people that he loves. The long-term goal is that he is going to bring a heart. Now, jot down, if you're interested, Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, which talks about the same thing. We'll get there more about this new heart, this new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. You guys should know these passages, because they're the main connecting points between the old covenant and the new with regard to how Jesus grants us brand new life, a new heart, and so on. It's prophesied in these passages. That's Jeremiah 31, 31, Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. And there's others too, but those are very, very clear. See, it's all relational. It's not religious at all. These people are very religious, had no relationship with God. And God says, I could care less about your religion. What I want is a friendship, and I want you to trust me. Long-term goal, note, is the heart for God among people that he loves. And once you, from the fall in Genesis 3 to the end of the book of the Revelation, this is what God is working towards, and he's going to get it. He's going to have it. He's going to have a relationship, a loving, intimate, eternal relationship with people that love him back. That's what he's going to get. Second thing to note is that the goal is accomplished by the Lord and not by the people. He says, notice, this is all him doing this. 5 to 7 is all him doing it. He doesn't say anything about any of the things he's telling them to do. He's just simply saying, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to do that which you can't do. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, said Paul in Romans chapter 8, God has done, God did, sending his only son. You see, we are just radical failures. We really totally are. And we say, well, that's low self-esteem. You know, that's okay. Did I tell you the story about the guys at the AA meeting? No? Does that ring a bell? I don't know who I've told what. There was these guys, true story, these guys at the AA meeting, and one guy stands up, young guy, and of course, he's an alcoholic, but he's talking about why, and he's talking to the group, which sometimes can be very therapeutic, and he's all spiffed up, and he's looking really good. He's telling his story, but as the story, the guy who was there and relates it, he says, you could tell that everything this guy was saying was blaming all of his alcoholism on everybody else. I mean, this whole story was a big, long story about how it's somebody else's fault that I'm in this mess, but I'm going to repent for what they did to me. Think about it. It'll come to you. That's the way a lot of people repent. I just really repent for what you've done to me. Well, then this other guy, who's a really ratty looking dude, he leans over. I mean, really ratty. He looks like, you know, just drug out of the gutter, and he leans over to the guy who's telling the story, and he says, he whispers about this guy who's blaming everybody else, and he says, well, you know, I used to feel that way until I achieved low self-esteem. And it was so, they just looked at each other and laughed because it's so true. As long as you're just full of yourself, it's terrible. Once you understand, you know what? It really isn't about me. The whole issue of what God is doing isn't reliant on humans. And you say, well, that's low self-esteem. I mean, isn't there something I should be able to do to help? No. No. This is something God does. Well, is there nothing I get to? Yes, you will get to do something. And you'll probably end up working your little tush off eventually. But it will be, as Paul said, the grace of God working in you. And before you get out there and wear yourself down to the nubbins, you have got to understand that it is God who does this. All of the salvation, the entire thing, is of the Lord. So that everything a person does from that moment on, from the time they come to Jesus, is done not simply out of gratitude, and certainly never to balance their karma or pay him back, but just because they know they're so loved. They know they've got this new heart. And that, this is a radical grace passage. In fact, it's radical sovereign grace, because he's not relying on anybody to do anything. He's simply saying, I'm going to do this. And it's exactly what he did. That's what he did in Jesus. He did the whole thing. He did the whole thing. It's radical and it's powerful. God accomplishes the goal. The people do not. They themselves do not accomplish it. He does it. And the third thing to notice is the way that he does it, and I've just been saying it, is the radical grace. Not fallen human moral or religious achievement. He does not accomplish this by relying on human beings to do the right thing. That is a forlorn hope. He does not rely on human beings to do the right thing. He does it, and he does it by this radical, amazing, powerful grace. These exiles were not morally better than the people back in Jerusalem, and that's the real kicker. That's what just jumps out of here at you. And yet God says, I am deciding to regard as good the captives of Judah. I am deciding to, my eyes will be on them for good. Why? But they don't deserve it, Lord. You know, you remember the parable that the Lord told about the guys who were all working and the guys that signed up in the morning to get a certain amount of money and the guys in the midday and the guys at the end of the day? And the guys at the end of the day got the same amount as the guys in the morning? And the guys in the morning got ticked off? That whole parable is the exact same thing. Jesus says this all the time. Why does God do that? Why? Why does he do that? It's just so unfair, especially if you're a hard worker and pretty darn good at it. If you're good at religion and you're working hard, and then you find out that he saved some person the cat drug in, what is that about? Why does he save that person that way? I'll tell you why. Because they need it, and so do you. You can't get there on your own. You'll never, ever, no one ever will. If it isn't by sovereign grace, it won't happen. That's why Jesus died on the cross and didn't ask anybody's advice about whether it ought to be done. That's why God intervened in human affairs in the midst of the hardest working religious system ever created and said, the whole thing is a wash, I'm doing it myself. And used the very religion that people had sort of invented that was originally his, and used that religion to create anger. They used their religion to create anger. God allowed himself to be killed by the very religion that was misused by the people he gave it to. I mean, it just doesn't, that's poetic. That is absolutely poetic. It's artistic. It's amazing. And he says, I will turn this entire thing inside out, and you will understand that what I am looking for is people who will let their full weight down on me and really trust me and stop trying so hard to be good, because they're trying, you got to repent of trying to be good and just let God forgive you until you're so forgiven that you naturally want to stand up and do what's right. And frankly, there's a lot of religious people who just need a grace bath. They need a good soak. And they need to stop trying so hard, and they need to, and I've said that a few times recently, but I'm convinced of it. They need to stop trying so hard, and they need to soak in the grace until the natural result. People say to me, I had talked to a friend recently who said to me, I hear, he doesn't go to church here. He said, well, I hear you're out there at a trail, you're pounding grace to dust. And I said, yeah. He says, you think you're overdoing it? I said, I don't think we're even scratching the surface. People think that if you talk about grace a lot, especially this kind, this sovereign kind of grace, this kind of powerful stuff, which isn't new, by the way. I mean, people have been preaching this for years. You just don't hear it. You don't hear it as much as you should. They think, well, you know, people just go off and do whatever they want. And we can't have that because they probably don't want good things. And boy, we'll tell you. My answer to that is the same thing as Paul's. And that is, if they do that, they don't understand grace. What you need is to understand grace more, not less. You don't just say, oh, that's enough grace. Let's add a little legalism so we can get everybody balanced out. We need a little guilt. We need a little guilt motivation. You know, you've had enough grace. That's just too much grace. One old guy used to call it sloppy agape. He says, I'm sick of sloppy agape. Well, okay, sloppy maybe, but what people really need to understand is how powerful this is. And when you let that soak in, I promise you, you will desire to serve the Lord. You will desire it. If you are a Christian and you don't desire to serve the Lord, you don't understand how marvelous His grace is, and you just need to let Him speak it into your soul. Until you say to yourself, wow, I probably ought to tell somebody about this. We don't need less grace, we need more. And God makes it very clear. And by the way, He saves evil people. That's why a lot of times some Christians look worse than people in the world. And that really ticks all of us off. I think it even ticks the Christian off that's in that. And it makes, you know, people outside of Christ, they go, well, look, I'm a better person than that Christian. That person says they're a Christian. Look at how bad they are. And, you know, we look at that and we go, yeah, that's really a bummer. But you know why that can happen? It's because salvation is by grace, not by moral effort. I tell you, if you really want to be a good person and that's all you care about, on your own, I mean strength, internal, just to be a good person, that's all you care about. I just want to live a moral life. You should actually be a Buddhist. Buddhists work very hard. They have a spirituality that is entirely in this age. No promise of the next age. No grace. It's all about you mastering your feelings and separating yourself from the world, which is difficult, and so on and so forth. I mean, if you think you can do it, and that if that's all it is just being moral, you probably ought to be a Buddhist. The problem is you'll go to hell. Now you see, because Buddhism isn't real, it's not true. But the grace of God is. And I would rather be a bummed out, goofy Christian than a dynamite Buddhist. And I'll tell you why. I'm absolutely, absolutely serious. The reason is because Buddhism isn't true. There's no resurrection. God has not defeated death through Buddhism. God has not brought great radical grace to change people's souls from the inside out through Buddhism. He hasn't, and He hasn't done it through any of the other isms either. He's done this in the cross. And His radical grace is the only way to be changed. The only way to be changed. So if you're a sad Christian or a bummed out Christian or a backslidden Christian, but you know you're a Christian, I got news for you. You're still better off than a really good pagan. But the Lord would say to you, come on, get with the program. I am doing really good stuff by grace. And I have always been doing it. And I want you to be a part of it. And I want you to get on board. That's what He would say. So you read these prophecies, you say, well, how do we interpret them as Christians? I'll tell you, first, as a recipient of the promises of verses 5 to 7, you are right in there. You're in that new heart thing if you're a Christian, verse 7. You interpret this as a recipient of the promise of 5 to 7. And you receive it as a person who can lean into the gracious discipline of God. Who can lean into the gracious discipline. We didn't even go into how God uses brokenness. And He takes those people to Babylon, and they are broken, but He uses the brokenness to pour out His grace, to bring them back. You know, and you can lean into that if the Lord is saying, yeah, there's some discipline in your life, but I'm bringing you back. I'm doing this in you, see? That's how you should interpret these. As a Christian looking back into the Jeremiah prophecies, you are the person with the new heart who can learn from the mistakes of the people who did not have the new heart. And who can lean into the gracious discipline of God when He brings it into our lives. Heavenly Father, thank You for reminding us of these things. It's amazing to read such an ancient document, and we feel kind of like honored to be able to read this and talk about it together, because there's not very many people in the world who read Jeremiah. But when we read him and we see, Lord, through the eyes of grace and through the cross and the paradigm of what you have done, absorbing the curse for us, the Deuteronomic curse, absorbing that for us, setting us free, Father, from, really from the curse of the law, and then giving us this new heart and this new life, well, then these passages, they make so much more sense. And we want to learn, Lord, how to walk with you out of the strength that you supply by your sovereign grace, not out of our moralistic effort, not out of our sense of failure or trying to make up for things, just because we know you love us and we love you, Lord. That's why we want to live. Please fill us with your Spirit for that purpose, and let this wisdom penetrate our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.